The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we get to learn how to be peacemakers from the most wonderful and perfect counselor there is. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you continue to train us up. Lord, train us up in humility, in gentleness, in patience, and in love, so that we can love those that do not know you and do not call you Father. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Lord, and we pray for the message this morning and the words that are to be spoken. God, I pray that they speak to our heart. And Lord, I pray that they remind us, like Craig said, God, that we were all made for your glory, and that is a wonderful and awesome thing. We thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.
Well, I hope you had time to, I hope you took time to meditate and cogitate and just sort of soak in what you heard last week as we started a seven-week series on peacemakers, peacemaking in the church. And I hope you heard that as Christians, we're called to be peacemakers, not Rambo. That is, to be those who promote shalom. I love that word. That means a lot more than just peace. It means raveling the unraveled. It means striving to bring harmony out of discord. That we're those who are committed to restoring peace where there is now war. We saw last week that peace is a priority to God. Real peace is expensive, and we need help. It requires an ally. We saw, too, that peace is found at the foot of the cross of Christ and has eternal consequences. Peace, real peace, peacemaking leads to real peace, leads to wholeness, completeness, harmony restored, the fabric of our relationships rewoven. And the gospel calls us by the mercy and grace that reconciled us to God and reconciled us to one another. It calls us to be reconciliators, that is, peacemakers in the church and in the world. That was last week. So if you missed last week, you could have come this week and got it in 3 minutes. You know, one of the most dramatic scenes in old Crusader movies, I happen to like those, you know, like Ivanhoe, that's a classic, or a newer classic, Lord of the Rings. One of the most dramatic moments is when the enemy's at the gates and they have this thing called a battering ram, you know, and the arrows are coming down and they're pouring boiling oil over the side trying to get them to cease and desist. And you've got, you know, 300 guys on this one huge tree that they've knocked down to sort of batter the gates. And they bring it up there and they're all in unison, you know, and you know this is the penultimate moment of the of the movie. They're going to break down the gates and destroy the city. What you don't see is 300 guys carrying a piece of that log and throwing it at the gate. That wouldn't work, right? They all have to be hanging on to the same log and hurled against the gate by the coordinated efforts of lots of people. And those blows will finally shatter the gate and open the way to victory. Well, this is the kind of force Jesus calls us to imagine when he describes the irresistible power of the church in Matthew chapter 16. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, responding to Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is the means God is using to destroy the works of the devil in the world and to bring real and lasting peace to the earth. When Jesus said that he would build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, he was saying that in every place where Satan has established his kingdom, the gospel of grace through the unified church would bring freedom and peace and eternal life by smashing through the gates of that city where he has held captive his slaves and where he's promoted strife and war and death. And in fact, everywhere the gospel is preached and the church is raised up, Christ triumphs over evil and his kingdom expands. And at times throughout 2,000 years of church history, we've seen great victories with evil and wickedness being overturned, the gospel going out in power, people being saved and rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light. But we've also seen tremendous tragedies. We've seen where the church has not only failed to make headway against the strongholds of darkness, but we've actually lost ground before those forces. And the reason for those tragic defeats can usually be traced to one thing, and that is a lack of unity. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The devils are united as one man in their infamous rebellion, while we believers in Jesus are divided in our service of God and scarcely ever work with unanimity. Instead of crashing against the gates of hell with this irresistible unity, we're more prone to smash the body of Christ with battering rams and tap away at the gates of hell with drumsticks. As long as we keep beating away with our little sticks and our individual agendas and our pride and self-advancement, self-exaltation, our witness for Christ is robbed of its power, and Satan laughs and is not terrorized." I remember reading some time ago about a feud in a church in Wales looking for a new pastor. This was actually printed in a newspaper. "Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout the other down." That must have been some sight. "Both called for hymns and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other side. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger." That's quite a sight. "Through it, the Sunday morning service," it says, "turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued trying to outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, somebody came to their senses and called a cop. Two policemen came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. And they advised the people in the church to just go home. and they filed out, still arguing. Last night, one of the groups called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in an argument. Funny, but tragic. In too many places, this is the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we, as the church, overcome our inclination, our tendency toward disunity and unpeace? How do we do that and learn to maintain a unity in the bond of peace, as Paul talks about, that advances the kingdom of God on the earth? Well, the unity of the church was a continual theme for Paul. In letter after letter, he encouraged and taught the Christians to maintain and exercise the unity God has created in his church. We saw this in our text for today. Paul said, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul makes a similar appeal in the letter to the Corinthians in verse 10 of chapter 1. He writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And if you've read Corinthians, you know that was one of their biggest issues. They were squabbling. They were not unified. To the Romans, he writes, may the God of encouragement and endurance grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Philippians, he said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We need to realize, first of all, that it is not us who create unity. God does. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, God doesn't call us to create unity or make unity. Instead, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. True unity originates from the triune God himself, from the unity that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoy. And it's given to the church by the Father through the Spirit because of what Christ did for us at the cross. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And as Ephesians 2:22 promises, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Since true unity is created by God, we can neither create it or destroy it. It's always there, waiting for us to take hold of it. But even though we can't create or destroy it, we can, however, fail to cultivate it, fail to maintain it. We can fail to demonstrate and experience it. When we do so, we rob ourselves of God's blessing. We destroy our witness for Christ in the world. We bring shame on Christ's name, and we fail to batter down the gates of hell. Peace is the glue that binds our hearts together in unity. It's the foundational bedrock of oneness. You can't have unity if you have no peace. People who are unified have peace. Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, in some translations, the concept is put as being the uniting bond of peace. The word bond is a word that was used to describe the sinews of the body as they held things together. Or it was also used to describe the fastenings of a ship that held the ship together. This is what Paul's talking about when he says bonds of peace. Peace is what binds our hearts and our minds and our souls together. It's a binding in unity that flows from Christ himself. Our Christian unity isn't built around a cause. We aren't unified because we all, you know, are Seahawk fans, or we're all, you know, involved in some cause. That's not what binds our hearts together. It flows, peace and unity flows from the peace that we enjoy through Christ. So it's centered on him. He himself, the Bible says, is our peace. Anytime we get outside that, we tend to lose peace. At its core, Christian unity is being of one heart and mind and purpose to love Christ and make him known to others. In fact, unity among us is the testimony that Jesus is Lord and Savior. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples. He prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me, so that the world may know. Our unity not only gives testimony to the reality of Christ, but it displays the glory of God. As it says in Romans, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said all that, why? What does being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace look like? How does that happen? Well, Paul, I think, in this passage gives us the path to peace. First of all, Paul says, walk humbly. Most of us don't know how to do that. Who among us is bold enough to say, oh, I'm a humble man? Well, what does that mean, walk humbly? First of all, he says, walk with all humility. Walk with all humility. The primary characteristic of someone who has embraced the gospel truth, not only in their head, but with their hearts, is humility. It's a revelation that comes out of the knowledge, the staggering knowledge of the wretched state from which you were saved, who you were before God got a hold of you. It's a continued consciousness that without Christ we are lost. Humility, I would submit, is an accurate estimation of yourself in the face of Christ. It's an accurate estimation of who you are in the face of Christ. It's correctly understanding who you are and who God is and what he's saved you from and what you would do if he wasn't around, if he never saved you, your lostness. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech that the hall or the stadium where you speak is filled to overflowing? Churchill said, yes, it is quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I remember that if I was, instead of making a political speech, if this was a hanging, there would be twice as many people. He had a fairly accurate estimation of just who he was. And I believe the more you grow in grace, the greater sense of humility. It's interesting to read the progression of Paul's estimation or consideration of himself as you read through his letters. In 1 Corinthians, written around 59 AD, he writes, I am the least of the apostles. And about 4 years later, in Ephesians, he says this, I am the very least of all saints. And then finally in 1 Timothy, written near the end of his life, he writes that I am the foremost of sinners. It's quite a progression. I think this is the result of really knowing God. Someone once said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. It's knowing God and knowing ourselves. It's an accurate estimation of who we are in the face of Christ. William Temple wrote this. I'm fond of quoting it a lot. He said, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. Most of our issues stem from the fact we think about ourselves way too much. Humility is thinking more about God than about you. It's a sense that any goodness we possess is not inherent in us. Rather, it is through us in Christ. Andrew Murray said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred or blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he's forgotten. Ooh, how does that strike you? Perhaps you wrestle with that very thing. You've done just as much as the other person. They get the praise and you get nothing. There's a place for humility. Because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who, he says, did not please himself and sought not his own honor. Truly humble people cannot help but promote peace. So humility would be the first step on that path. Then Paul says the path to peace means that we walk gently. Walk with gentleness, he says. The word literally means gentle-hearted. It's the very opposite of someone who is vindictive or bitter or resentful toward others. It's characteristic of someone who is opposed to vengeance and rather instead walks with a quiet submission to God. We all know about vengeance. It's getting someone back for what they've done to us. Gentleness doesn't operate in that arena. This word is often translated as meek. I used to hate that word, meek. It sounds meek, doesn't it? If there's one thing I wouldn't want to describe me is meek. Oh, Mike, he's a meek man. Thank you, Roger. But we shouldn't understand that meek. Meek to me means you don't have any backbone, but we shouldn't understand it. It doesn't mean you are spineless. Meek doesn't mean you're milquetoast. Meek doesn't mean you have no backbone. In ancient Greek, this word was used to refer to a colt that has been broken to the harness. It's a beautiful picture of power under control. That's what meek means. Meekness is power under control. One of the characteristics of Jesus in the gospel is gentleness, meekness. He's often described that way. We would never understand that to mean that Jesus was a spineless pushover, would we? His meekness was power under control, like the time he was being arrested in the garden. And, you know, his disciples were like, we're not going to let this happen. Peter, unfortunately, somebody had given him a sword, and he thought he should use it at that moment. He did, and he sliced off the ear of one of these guys. You know, it was like he was saying, well, if Jesus isn't going to do something, by George, I'm going to. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You see, that's a very description of meek. It's power under control. Because he says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Walking gently is only the prerogative of the powerful. Peacemakers walk gently. Thirdly, Paul says the path to peace means that we walk with patience. The word here is makrothumios for you Greek scholars. Patience or endurance, which is contrasted with another word for patience or endurance that is one of Stan's favorite words, which is hupomone. Well, hupomone is patience or endurance with respect to circumstances, things that happen to us, things we're involved in. Makrothumios is patience with respect to persons, people. Forbearance is another term there. It's often used in connection with the quality of not being easily provoked. I don't know about you, but that quality doesn't describe me very well. Not being easily provoked. How many of you are not easily provoked? I don't have to see any hands. Just I want you to have to repent afterwards. First Peter 3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience, makrothumios, waited in the days of Noah. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Good thing for us, God is not easily provoked. Don't you think? Patience toward one another is simply the outflow of love, as 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, that love is not easily provoked. That is, as Christians, we ought not to be easily offended. We're to walk with patience toward one another. And if there's one quality that many of us are short on, it is patience. Walking with patience, though, frees us up to walk like Christ. How wonderful it would be if we didn't take offense so easily, that we always assumed the best of another person. I've learned much through my years of ministry with Craig. Craig sort of exemplifies this for me. Don't get a big head about this, Craig. Just don't listen to this part. But he's a guy who always thinks the best about... See, he's a glass half full. I'm a glass half empty. And I need to be a glass half full kind of guy. But when I get next to him, it's like learning patience, because he always thinks the best of everybody. I attribute the worst of intentions to people. It's just how I'm built, and it's terrible. But I'm learning. I'm learning to think better about others, about their intentions. Patience toward one another is the outflow of Christian love. Probably 90% of our issues are because we allow ourselves the luxury of wallowing in our hurts or offenses, whether real or imagined. If you want an example, look at Christ. If anyone had the right to be offended, surely it was him. This is God in the flesh, our creator, and maker and sustainer of all things. And he was coming to rescue sinners from an awful eternity in hell. He was pursued by self-righteous Pharisees who were presuming to tell him how things were. I mean, that whole picture is just kind of, he gave them the law, and now they're reading it back to him as if he didn't understand. Falsely accused, slandered, put on trial, put to death for a crime he never committed. But this was his testimony, Isaiah 53:7. But he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When you're offended, when you're hurt, it's really hard not to open your mouth. Anyone testify to that beside me? 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peacemakers walk gently and patiently and humbly. They also walk, Paul gives us another word, with forbearance. Bearing with, that's the word there, bearing with. Walking with forbearance. Bearing with one another in love. This is a greater virtue in some respects than simply walking patiently. This means to hold up, to sustain, to endure with others when it makes sense not to. When we would just rather write them off. Got any people you've written off your list? Taken them off the Christmas list? We do. Walking with forbearance means to hold up, to sustain, to endure with others when it would seem to make sense not to. It's holding on to our relationships in the love of God as misunderstandings arise, as cutting words are said, as deliberate or unintentional offenses are given, as unkind and even hurtful things are said. Bearing with. To bear with one another in love is to take the offense and turn it into a prayer. It's to take the hurt and to bury it with love. It's to take those cutting words and make them a sacrifice of praise to God. It means that we reject the breaking of our relationships with one another in view of the sin-covering love Christ had for us at Calvary. Forbearance is overlooking the offense for the sake of Christ. Overlooking the offense for the sake of Christ. It's knowing that we've been sinned against, and in spite of that, making a merciful, gospel-inspired decision to overlook it for the sake of Christ, to cover it with love. It is, as Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Walking with forbearance is to give up any right we think we have to even the score. You know, I like to keep the score close. Forbearance is saying, forget the score. Give up your right you think you have to even the score or to set the other person straight. You know, if we don't tell them, they, you know, they'll just keep on doing this, and we got to set them straight. They need to know that they've hurt me. Maybe, maybe not. It's that attitude of wanting to make the other person pay a little bit, make them know they've done this, or to nurse a grudge or wallow in self-pity. It means putting our relationships before our pride and not insisting on our relational rights. I would say, simply put, forbearance is what we would call mercy in action. Mercy in action. Now, there are ways that we do need to confront one another, and we'll cover those. But mostly, we don't need a lot of work on that. We need a lot of work on forbearance because we're not very good at it. We're not very good about letting mercy triumph over justice. In our relational issues, we'd rather have justice, at least when it, you know, concerns us. Forbearance, though, is mercy in action, and mercy triumphs over justice every time. Well, walking humbly, gently, patiently, and with forbearance is the means to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's so difficult to walk in unity with proud and impatient people. It's hard to live in unity with people who are all the time easily offended and easily hurt. But unity takes maintenance, it takes time, and it takes some work. I like the New American Version here because I think it gives a better sense of the original. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The idea is that we've been given unity and we need to preserve it and we need to be diligent about doing it. We've been given a task here. Literally, the word means to be in a serious hurry to do the thing. To be in a serious hurry, diligent, to be in a serious hurry to do the thing. Unity requires that we lay aside our opinions, our personal preferences that cause trouble for the sake of peace, and that requires work because we're not naturally humble, gentle, long-suffering, forbearing. John Calvin understood that the devil's chief weapon against the church was disunity and division. He made this point in a letter to a colleague. He said, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism or division as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power. In other words, be in a hurry to maintain unity. We're cautioned in the Bible not to be in a hurry about a lot of things, but this is not one of them. Be eager, be in a hurry to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Don't be apathetic and complacent about this. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace means that we're quick to fight through, walking humbly, gently, patiently, and with forbearance, in love, all those things that threaten to divide us. What is the ground of our unity? That is, what should we exercise such fierce diligence to keep? I believe Paul answers this question by giving us seven factors of our common identity. In verse 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We think we have to have a lot of other things in common, but Paul here lists only seven crucial elements. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One body. One body means, I think, that all of God's people are in this thing together. Sort of like people on a lifeboat, and if there's one thing people in a lifeboat together need is unity. Too often, however, we take shots at each other and end up shooting holes in the boat. One body. We need to get a hold of that fact. And he's not just saying this for us here at Summit, but his one body covers the entire globe. One body, one spirit, refers to the fact that we've all been born from the same source. We're made by the Spirit to be members of the one body, which means that we share one hope. It's a common hope of our Lord's return. One Lord means, I think, that we're all responsible to one Master. We all answer to the same God. One faith refers to the fact that none of us can boast about our standing, because our standing before God and with one another is by faith alone, through grace alone. One baptism means that we share a common confession of salvation. None of us were saved by different means. We don't have a first-class Christian, second-class Christian. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, refers to the fact that we're really more closely related to one another than we are our own blood relatives, because we are children of God now. And all of that entails. That's why when we fight over trivial matters and non-essentials, we lose and Satan wins. The essence of unity is how close we are to Christ, how close to Jesus we get. Unity is at the center of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How many times in the Bible does it talk about their oneness? Read the Gospel of John. Unity is at the center of that. And I think we never look more like Christ than when we're at one with each other. It's like the spokes of a wheel. Out at the periphery out here, the spokes are fairly further apart, but the closer they get to the center, the closer they are until you can hardly distinguish them. I think that's what unity looks like. As Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. We're called to represent and testify Christ to the world. We never look more like Jesus than when we're at peace and in unity with each other, walking humbly, gently, patiently, with forbearance, is the means to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And in the coming weeks, we're going to flesh that out, what that looks like more. But I want that to sort of settle in your minds this week and meditate over where those areas that you're not walking humbly, patiently, gently, with forbearance with one another. This is stuff that the Lord wants us to deal with, because so much is at stake. His testimony in the world. our testimony in the world, His victory in the world, a church that is one, united in spirit and purpose, will batter down the gates of hell. That's what I'm working toward. I hope that's what you're working toward. Well, let's stand, shall we, and pray. Our gracious God and Father, You have loved us with an everlasting love. You've called us by Your great mercy and grace to love Your Son and make Him known in the world. You said that our loving each other and living in unity and peace would testify to Your goodness and grace to the watching world. Forgive us, Lord, where we have promoted disunity and strife, indulged our selfish vindictiveness, and grant us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand and be diligent and watchful to reject all those things that threaten to divide us. Have mercy on us in our battle with pride. Help us put to death all that is arrogant and self-exalting in our lives. Grant us to walk humbly, gently, patiently, and with forbearance for one another, so that we might live to make Your name great. Grant us to be earnest, dead earnest, about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't let us fail to cultivate it, to experience it, to demonstrate it. May we be true peacemakers in the church and in the world, we pray, for the sake of Your name and the triumph of Your gospel and the spread of Your kingdom, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.